To be far from God is called hell, and this hell, living far from God, is something truly dreadful. If at times we are deprived of the grace of God and feel wretched, and when the grace of God withdraws for many and various reasons of divine economy, and of course, by God's permission, feelings of pessimism take hold of us. Hellish feelings that torment and tyrannize us, if such a psychological state is so difficult, so dreadful, despairing, and terrifying. Many people in such a state lose control of themselves and end up committing the greatest crime that can be committed on earth. Eternal hell, eternity means life without end, immortality, like God. As God is immortal, so too the soul of man never dies. It goes on existing. But the death of the soul comes only when a man loses God, and through the loss of God loses the life of light, and tragically, inherits the life of darkness. It is something truly terrible. Satan, a craftsman skilled in cunning, drives out of our mind, out of our thought, out of our awareness, the remembrance of hell, which is a medicine for our soul. It is a means of divine providence, meant to draw us near to him, through the divine fear. For the sense and the mindfulness of hell frees us from sin, it puts a brake upon sin, and it rouses in us the zeal to struggle so as to escape hell. Then the Dark One comes, the Deceiver, and takes away from us this sense and this awareness of hell, because he knows, as we said before, that it wonderfully helps a person to find the road of salvation. The Holy Fathers admonish us and counsel us to bring our nous, our thought, down into hell, among the damned, for when our thought is chastened there, it is set free from hell. When a man weeps here for his sins, in the life to come he will not weep over losing God's eternal life. Saint Arsenios used to weep, and he had a piece of old cassock with which he wiped away his tears. And a great father said, "Arsenios, Arsenios, you wept here below, but up there you will not weep." A holy bishop recounted the following, a most beneficial account. This bishop was called Theodoret. Once a certain monk came to visit him. This monk wore an old cassock, and his right hand, all the way up to the elbow, he kept wrapped in a piece of old cassock. This holy bishop invited the monk to eat with him at his table, and as the monk was eating with his left hand, the bishop says to him, "Father, why do you not eat with your right hand, and why do you keep it covered with the old cassock?" The monk answers him, "Father, my master, I have a certain affliction," he says, "and that is why I keep it covered." The bishop, in jest, pulled away the wrapping, and at once a great stench came forth, a dreadful stench that no one could stand near. The monk took the wrapping again, wound it around his right hand, and this grievous stench stopped.
"Why, Father, what happened to your hand, and where is this foul smell coming from? Your Grace, listen to me. I had a widowed mother. When I was an infant, she was still very young. She was exceedingly beautiful, and through her beauty the devil led her into fornication.
The years went by, and she sinned shamelessly, and from this way of life she amassed a great deal of wealth. I grew up, came to a certain age, and I began to think of God. I thought about my soul, about eternal life, about hell, and all such things. It happened that my mother died, and after her death I said, 'Christ the King, never will I use this wealth of dishonor for myself.' So I took it and scattered it all as almsgiving, to churches, to monasteries, to the poor, and I kept nothing for myself. And I set out and went and became a monk. Then I thought again and said to myself, 'After all that I have given away, has my mother's soul been helped at all? Has it found any benefit? Has she been forgiven?' And so on. Because of these thoughts, I got up and went to the Patriarch of Jerusalem. I explained the whole story to him and asked him to tell me whether I had done well by distributing this wealth gained through sin, and whether my mother had found any rest at all. The Patriarch said to him, 'As for what you did well. As for whether your mother benefited, she did.' I cannot verify this myself. Only go to the gate, for there are holy men there, monks, and perhaps they will be able to inform you." I rose and went to the gate. I found the fathers and spoke with them, but out of humility they too did not wish to give me an answer. Instead, they advised me to make my way into the deep desert, where I would meet a man of God worthy to answer what I was seeking to know about my mother, for whom I had such a great longing. Then one day I got up, took my satchel, gathered whatever necessities I could carry, and set out into the deep wilderness. There I came upon a small cave. I noticed some signs of cultivation and what looked like a little path, a human footprint, and I said to myself, there must be a great hermit living in here. And my hope was not disappointed. I entered the cave. I kissed him and asked for a blessing, and the elder sprang up. Welcome, my child. For what reason have you taken all this trouble and come this far? Holy elder, this is happening to me. I beg you, help me learn something of my poor mother, and whether she was helped by the wealth I gave away. Be patient, my child, and I will answer you. But tell me, how fares the world, how fares our church?
Do people go to church?
How do our Christians struggle as much as they are able? Well, my child, now do this that I am about to tell you. The elder rose, took a small stick, and drew a circle like a wreath outside the cave. Then he said to him, stand here in the center, fasting for 7 days. You are not to sit down, and of course you are not to put anything in your mouth. And I will do the same inside the cave, and God be our helper. I stood for 7 days, upright, fasting, in the sun by day and in the cold at night. And on the seventh day I fell into a vision, and I see that on my left side where I was standing, there was a lake. And in the lake there were people, and the lake was full of mire, that is, like a cesspool, so to speak. The people were submerged in it, and this filthy substance was boiling like water in a pot. The people kept rising and sinking like beans boiling in a pot. And gazing there, I saw my mother. The moment she caught sight of me as she rose to the top, she says to me, my Thievi, save me, pull me, wretched as I am, out of hell and out of this stench. Then the churning took her again, and she went back down. Again she comes up to the surface, and she raised her hands, begging for help, crying out in despair. As for me, said the monk, my heart broke, my very soul broke, and again the current dragged her downward, and the third time she rose once more to the surface. She let out mournful cries, and I pitied her so deeply that I disregarded whatever might happen to me. I plunged my hand in and grabbed her by the hair to lift her up, to pull her out. In this effort, she sank down again, and my arm went in up to the elbow, into the stench, into that filthy matter. But I summoned all my strength and pulled her out at last. As I drew her out of the lake of mire on the right, there was a bathing place with such matter that the whole area breathed forth fragrance. And I put her into the fragrant substance and brought her out completely clean, white as snow. At that moment, I came to myself. In the morning, the elder came out of the cave and said to me, well, my child, what did you see last night? I told him, and he replied, I too saw the very same thing, the very same vision. You see that your mother, through almsgiving and prayers, was saved and delivered from hell. Yes, elder, I have come to know it, and I glorify God and you as well, elder, for your great ascetic labors. Now, my child, the monk's hand, from having plunged it into the lake of mire, was giving off a great stench, and he says to the elder, what is to be done now with my hand that reeks so terribly? He says, this stench is the proof of the reality and the truth. At once the elder cuts a piece from his cassock and wraps it around my arm for me. And as he wrapped it with this cassock, the thing became fragrant and the stench ceased.
So, my child, this will be a very great benefit to those who hear you. The foul odor will serve as proof of what you say. Then when you wrap it and the evil ceases and a fragrance arises, the reality and truth of the vision and of your mother's salvation will become clear.
But now you must return to your monastery. Yet since you do not have the means for the journey, and it is far, I myself will send you. And the elder offers a prayer, and a cloud comes, and he says to the angel of the cloud, take up this brother and carry him to his monastery, for he made great effort to come all the way here. Here, from this event, we see the hell of sinners. We see that sin truly condemns a person to hell, condemns him eternally, to a life without end. It is something utterly terrifying, a life of torment that never comes to an end. What is this present life compared to eternity. However tormented this life may be by illness, by hardship, by all the troubles of life, it is nothing compared with those sufferings of eternal hell. The thing is inconceivable. It cannot be grasped. It cannot be taken hold of by the human mind, and yet it is reality and truth. And we can come face to face with this hell in a matter of moments, of course, if death should follow from something. From a car accident, in an instant, we can find ourselves in the other world, and if we are sinners and are caught with sins that will condemn us, we will go straight there. And yet we do not believe it. Even though we believe the dogma of our church, we do not believe it in the heart. If we did believe it, our life would be completely different. If we truly held this conviction, if this were our mindset, if we lived it, remembering hell and placing ourselves there already in thought and imagination, our lives would be filled with metanoia, filled with a return to God. Tears would never leave our eyes. The fact that we do not have these things means that we do not have this awareness of hell in our soul. We do not live it. This is why the fathers of our church admonish us and counsel us to bring our thoughts down below, among those being tormented in hell. And when the intellect and the heart are chastened there by the pain of hell, we will be delivered from that torment. If we knew that sin brings hell upon us, we would hate it, no matter how attractive it may seem, no matter how ideal and heavenly it may appear. Sin is something utterly filthy, but the filthy devil comes and presents it to us as something ideal, something wonderful. And yet, after committing the sin, a person reaches the point where he is disgusted by it, disgusted with himself, and torments himself over such filth. But before long, he desires it again. He is like a dog after vomiting something out of its stomach. It returns and eats it again. So too, the sinful person is disgusted by sin, and then brings it back into himself. Sin is poison. It poisons us and deprives us of God's eternal life. Just as hell is truly hell for all eternity, so likewise the kingdom of God, the blessed paradise, the blessedness of God, the Jerusalem above, the place of blessedness is also beyond our comprehension. And here the intellect comes to a halt when we begin to consider what those good things are that God has prepared for his children, those who will struggle here below against their sins. For martyrs are not only those who shed their blood and were martyred and fell in the holy witness of our Jesus, but martyrs are also those who struggle against the tyrants of sin. The ruler of a sin comes, let us say, of fornication, and presses upon a person, weighs him down, corners him cruelly, and drives him toward evil. When the struggler struggles and refuses this invitation, this urging, this violence being done to him, he refuses it and does battle against the evil. This refusal of sin, this refusal to give way, crowns him and makes him a martyr in stillness and in thanksgiving. Another person resists the demon and glorifies God. He is called a martyr who bears witness to the glory of Christ. All the passions are tyrants, and when we refuse to submit and obey them, we are crowned and become red martyrs, martyrs through many sufferings. And there those people, the children of God who struggle amid pain and poverty, will be crowned with glory before the angels. Whoever confesses me before men, I too will confess him before my Father, who is in heaven. The time will come, and it is drawing near, when we must bear witness to the divinity of Christ. When we give this witness against the Chiliasts, the godless Chiliasts, we are giving witness on behalf of the divine nature of our Christ. Behold the witness, behold the confession, behold the martyr. We do not reckon this as anything. We simply stood up to a Chiliast, to a blasphemer. We do not take it for anything great, but before God it is very great indeed. Years will follow in which the fearful Antichrist will draw near. Many Antichrists, to be sure, have already come into the world. The chief Antichrists are the Chiliasts. Others will follow, and we must arm ourselves with the thought of the divinity of our Christ. Christ is the sticking point for the devil and for the godless. They cannot believe that he is the God-man. They interpret the gospel wrongly. The Orthodox Church is that light which exposes the darkness of these godless people. Because we people today are spiritually weak, we have no virtues, no zeal for the spiritual struggle, no ascetic discipline. We are consumed by certain passions. We realize this ourselves, and we ask, how will we be freed? How will we be saved from hell? Nothing else saves us except a martyrdom. And truly, this is the truth. Then we confess Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, but to Christians the power of God and the wisdom of God. For us, our Christ is our Savior. He is our God. He is the God we adore. He is the one we love with all our heart. Our Christ will arrange things, and he will bring us to the point of giving our witness, the good witness. And perhaps the end of our life will be crowned with martyrdom and a crown. And it is our great honor from God to be counted worthy of this martyrdom. If we are counted worthy of this martyrdom, all our sins will be wiped away. The blood will become another sanctified kind of baptismal font, not the font we went to when we were infants, but the font of martyrdom, of the witness of Jesus. It would be a great honor if we were counted worthy of martyrdom. But we say, how could I ever endure martyrdom when I cannot even bear the prick of a pin? I cannot endure even a little self-restraint, a little fasting, a little ascesis, some small ascetic discipline. I buckle, I lose my strength, and I faint. How will I stand firm in martyrdom? But we will not bear witness by our own strength. Do you think the martyrs who shed their blood and endured terrible tortures endured by their own human weakness? No, but the Spirit of God, the divine love, nested in the hearts of the martyrs, and so they gave their witness. I will speak of the martyrdom of a young man, so that we may learn in practice that when the time of martyrdom comes, the divine power will arm us in just this way. When Julian the Apostate reigned, there was a time when he wanted to go to war against an enemy of his. He decided to go and ask the oracle whether he would be victorious or not, so that he could plan accordingly. On his way to the oracle, although he had been raised a Christian by his Christian mother, he had denied the faith and fallen away from the church. Yet once inside the oracle, he became frightened and made the sign of the cross, because that place was a dwelling and a temple of demons. And when he made the sign of the cross, the demons were unable to give an oracle. When he came out, he asked the pagan priests, "Why does the oracle not answer me?" They told him, "The reason is that you make the sign of the cross." He tried a second time, but the same thing happened again. Then they said to him, "Nothing can be done unless, on the demon's advice, you offer a sacrifice, or rather murder a child, and bring the child's blood to the oracle. Then the oracle will answer you." And so it was done. But first of all, along with this murder he was to commit, the counsel was that he must also drive out the relics, the holy relics of the hieromartyr Babylas and of the three children, which that city possessed. And immediately Julian ordered the Christians to carry these holy relics out of the city, so that he could hear the oracle of the devil. And as the children of the Christians carried out the holy relics, they chanted, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths and speak not, eyes have they and see not," and so on. And the apostate asked why they were chanting this, and the children said that the psalm says it, and this is exactly what you should think about the idols you believe in. Therefore we wish that you may become like your idols, like your gods. This is the wish we give you. Among the children he arrested was an 18-year-old boy named Theodore. The transgressor had Theodore suspended and ordered his servants to tear his flesh with iron claws, subjecting him to this hellish torment, an agony of immense pain. He suffered terribly, and after a whole day of torture, they took him down, thinking that now he would die, and they sent him to his house. As soon as he arrived home, all his relatives gathered around him. His Orthodox relatives, of course, tended to him, and at once they began asking questions. "How did you feel, my child?" his mother and the others asked. "While you were hanging up there, as they scraped you with those iron claws, did you not feel pain? What did you feel? Did you faint?" and so on. Theodore answered that he wished he had not been taken down from where he hung, and that he could have ended his life there. "Why, my child?" "Because when they scraped me and tore my flesh down, and I was drowning in my blood and my heart filled with hell from the pain, I reasoned and said, 'Theodore, endure this torment so that you may escape the eternal hell.' And I bore it patiently. I was in terrible pain, and for a moment, at the very height of the pains, I see three angels coming, one holding in his hands a basin with heavenly myrrh, another holding in his hands little cloths, a stack of them, and the other taking them. All three stood before me, and the free angel would take one little cloth at a time, dip it in the fragrance, and place it on my face, and from the sweet scent of the divine fragrance I felt no pain at all. Instead, my heart tasted a whole paradise of God. That is why I did not want them to take me down, but rather to end my life there. And when the tyrants took me down, the angels withdrew and departed. And we see from this account that the martyrs received divine protection and help, and so accomplished their martyrdom. No one can suffer martyrdom without the power of God. Without me, the Lord says, you can do nothing. Since we cannot accomplish it by human effort and help, how much less can anyone endure martyrdom, pouring out his life, giving his life for the conviction of faith that after death there is eternal life and blessedness, a life and blessedness he has not seen with his own eyes. He saw it only with the eye of faith, and we see that only the help of God accomplishes these great feats. This is deeply consoling. It fills us with zeal, it strengthens us, and it plants faith within us. If God calls us, he will give us this divine power to bear the witness of our Christ and to attain this great calling, to become martyrs of the last times. And to be martyrs of the last times means that the glory of these martyrs of Jesus will be incomparably higher and greater than that of the great martyrs of the first years of Christianity. Here we are called to show ourselves as Christians and as Orthodox, to struggle so that faith in our Christ may grow within us, because the very heart of the struggle will rest upon the confession, upon the divinity of Christ. That is why the virtuous life will help us to believe unshakably in our Christ, for the false teachings, the mistaken and blasphemous ones, are great and many, and they will multiply terribly with many aids of science and of the Antichrist, and in the last times few will be saved, as our holy books enlighten us. In the age of the Antichrist, the very few devout and holy ones, the few Christians who remain, will flee to the mountains and the caves in order to refuse it, to withdraw and not to receive the seal of Satan. In that time, St. John the theologian will also bear witness as a martyr, together with Elijah the Tishbite and Enoch of the Old Testament. For these saints were not granted martyrdom in their own time, and alongside these saints, so many others will also be martyred, who will be counted worthy of this great moment. Let us live devoutly, in an orthodox and Christian way, so that we may attain salvation, escape hell, and reach the kingdom of light. And if God should judge that in our days these great events and this great witness of Christ come to pass, we will thank him in a special way if he counts us among that company of the blessed great martyrs of the last times of the Orthodox Christian faith.